I'm going to continue with these answers we've been giving on the other evenings, and I hope this will be the last one. As you remember, out of the questions people send us here, I kept certain ones to discuss at greater length, because some people benefit from them. Even those who thought they had no question at all discover afterwards that this really was a question for them. If the question had been put to them directly, they would not have had the solution, that is, they would not have known the answer. As you heard earlier, another question has been added to the answers to these brief questions with your permission. I would like to address it first, since it is especially timely now that the fast began the day before yesterday. What should be done when one person in the household fasts and another does not? It's true that when there's no agreement between husband and wife, as we were saying, and one of them is pulling toward the butcher's shop, while the other is heading for the greens, it's natural that a split will develop, an inward one at the very least, even if it doesn't show on the surface. Now we have a commandment to bear with the weak. To bear with the weak is a command. And when the Lord sees that someone does not fast, for example, that he does not fast out of ignorance, whatever the reason may be, perhaps because he does not believe, because he has never tried it, because he considers it impossible or unnecessary, or for any number of other reasons, the Lord shows him mercy and waits for him. And now he calls the other person to show mercy as well. He too has to be brought the good news. Sometimes you can give way a little, not to any showy degree, we should say that plainly, but you can make some concession. He wants meat? Well, let me eat fish. Or does it bother you if I fix you what you want, if it's the wife and it's the husband who is against it? But let me eat fish. You have to take a loss out of love for the other person, waiting to win him over as well in time. The arguments, the harshness, the banging of things down or slamming of doors and so on, none of that is good, because it's true that you say, but I want to be sanctified. But if that person is lost, then your own sanctification is also in jeopardy. I would like us to find a way to discuss the matter. Someone may ask, what kind of discussion can a person who wants to fast have with God? Read the book of Daniel. What did Daniel do when he wanted to fast while he was there as a captive in Babylon? And you will find that God gave the light. I've told you before, God is a mechanic. He has screwdrivers, and he goes and tightens and loosens the screws in people's minds. So he went and loosened the mind of the steward, so that he would accept Daniel's proposal that these youths should eat pulses for 10 days as a test, unlike the others who would be eating the dishes from the royal table, and that they should be examined afterwards to see whether they had grown weak. And if they were weaker, then he would be reported to the king, because he was the one who had proposed it. I can't give you fasting food, he says, because you'll grow weak and your king will think I'm stealing your food. And then he says, where will my own head end up? He put forward a reasonable argument, but that kind of reasoning doesn't get very far in the eyes of God. And Daniel said to him, let us make a trial of it for 10 days. So the man kept taking the food from inside, but he didn't give it to those young men. He gave them water to drink, not wine and the rest, and he gave them pulses, not the rich seasoned dishes that came from the royal table. And afterwards, when a test was made by the king, these young men who had been eating the pulses and drinking the water were found to be more beautiful, better nourished, and 10 times wiser than all the others, the pampered boys who had been eating there. Today, this God of Daniel exists today as well. Learn this, whether you're a woman, a man, a child, whatever you are, and speak to him and say to him, you are the same yesterday, today, and unto the ages. I beg you help me at this point, that I may find favor before these people. Let me not scandalize them, and yet let me also do what I ought to do. For I am a young man, and I must not eat, so that I may preserve my purity. I am a young woman, and I must not eat. Whatever my circumstances may be, at the same time I honor your appointed days. I also honor the whole faith that you have handed down to us and impressed upon our hearts. And you will see what answer you get. You will get the same answer, because it is the same one who listened to Daniel back then. We, though without praying to Christ to give us strength, to give us illumination as to when to say yes and when to say no, we go and do our own thing so that we can be sanctified. You will not become holy. In this sense, if the other person grows cold, you will not become holy. God wants man as his partner, and it is to man's benefit to have God as his partner. Then God will grant him illumination, showing him what to do, when to yield, and when not to yield. You are not condemned to hell. Don't be afraid, you're not condemned. Because many people eat, and yet they don't eat. They eat, and it eats away at them. God sees this, and he helps them accordingly afterwards. Not because a person is saved if he doesn't eat and condemned if he does, when he is being forced into it, but for the sake of his conscience so that it won't testify against him. So that his conscience won't accuse him. That's why this question has many sides to it, and we would have far better results, and would win over many people if we were willing to work exactly as both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the discernment of the fathers, show us. Because whatever a person does out of love for another is blessed by God. This poor fellow eats meat day and night. Why does he eat it? Because what he believes tells him to do that. So he won't be condemned for having eaten meat during Great Lent. For having eaten oil on a Wednesday, or fish, or an egg, or butter, or cheese, or milk, he will be condemned for not having believed. He did not believe. Why did he not believe? This is something we ourselves have not grasped, and so we act according to modern ways and create difficult situations. What should I do? Are you going to use separate cooking pots then? With determination and with God's help, work toward the day when he will say to you, make whatever you want for yourself, but make this for me, is that not what you're waiting for? God will grant it to you, but humble yourself and ask for it, and you will see God. You will see his hand come into your home and help you. And pray, because this person is still down below at a low level, and he needs you to wait for him. And just as God waits for him, so you should wait for him too. Many of us are of the opinion that there is a great deal to do. We must fast. We must do this. We must arrange that, and so on. Yes, there is a great deal, but it all has to start from faith in Jesus. If you read the 6th chapter of John, you'll find there that after a discourse our Christ gave, they asked him, what works are we to do in order to be saved? In other words, give us a prescription the way a doctor gives us a prescription. Eat this, don't eat that, eat this, don't eat that. Tell us, they say, what should we do? And the Lord answers and says, your work is to believe in God and in the one whom he sent. They ask what works we have to do in the plural, and the Lord turns them back to the singular. Your work is one thing, he says. Believe in God and in the one he sent, in Christ. Once you believe in him, from that point on, he himself will teach you what to do. He will help you know what to do, and then it will be blessed. So many of us having no discernment at all, create situations at home. God does not want these things. He tolerates them, but he does not want them. That is why it is good always to say a short prayer first in cases like this, and you will see the hand of God step in if there were a way for us to draw close to people who are outside the world and who make somewhat better use of all these rites. We would see that even they give way at times to those who are still weak, and afterwards those people come on their own to find it and ask for it. In any case, let us hold this. Let us believe it 100% that the Lord will help us in the hardest moments. And if we give a little ground out of love we give ground, know that God does not condemn us. If anything, he will strengthen us. So I am not telling you what to do. Ask the Lord, and whatever he tells you, do that. You will say to me, how will he answer me? Do you really think God has no way of answering you? What do you want him to do? Write you a letter or call you on the telephone? Whatever he allows, once you have raised yourself to that point, you, Lord, whatever you tell me, I will do. Whatever you permit, you will regard as blessed. That is all it is. Besides, I have always told you this. See to it that you have spiritual fathers with discernment, who are experienced, who know, and whatever they tell you, do that, even if they should express it poorly. God will bless it for the good of your household and of your soul. But never destroy your home over fasting. Do not break up the home, because many people create situations at home that you would not want to walk into. In cases like these, the home is neither Christian nor devilish, because they have latched onto something dead. Even though fasting is a great virtue and God very much wants it, it belongs there when you have someone you can talk to, when you have someone who understands you. When we are on two completely different fronts, how is it going to work? Some middle way has to be found. Let us not break the home apart, but wait for the other person's return. That is roughly how the matter stands. But because fasting also falls under the canons, whoever does not fast is excommunicated, or if he is a cleric, he is deposed, and so on. You will lay this before your spiritual father. Tell him, this and this is happening in my house. Tell me what to do, and do whatever he tells you, and that way you will find rest. Don't listen to Panagopoulos. This is just my own talk. Don't listen to it. That is the extra, as we might say. Now, the next one is a little amusing, as we might put it, but I will present it so you can see what condition we are in. He says, I keep hearing at the funeral service that they sing, and number him in paradise where there is room, that is, where there is space, meaning there is a possibility that it fills up and there is no room. He hears the troparion of the funeral service, he says, in church, where it says at one point, and number him in paradise where there is room. So he says, there is a possibility that paradise fills up and there is no room. This is what our fine, fine chanters do. They stand there, and the priests put a comma where there is no comma. And we, unread, unstudied, could not care less about such things. We never once opened a book to see how this word kore is written and what it is actually about. Is it about a room? About a spot? About where people can fit? Is it about floor space? Or is it about choirs, spelled with an omicron and an iota? About choirs, where the choirs of the saints are, where the assemblies of the saints are. So that word is not spelled with an epsilon and an iota. It is with an omicron and an iota. And there is no comma where those fine chanters put one and mislead us. So I looked up that troparion, and it says, give rest, O God, to your servant, and number him in paradise, where the choirs of the saints, O Lord, not where there is room of the saints, O Lord. It is where the choirs of the saints, O Lord, and it continues, and the righteous shall shine forth as luminaries, and so on. So it is not that paradise is filled up and you are going to squeeze in, brother. There is room. I pray that you go there, and there is room. No one takes your place. No one. For each and every person there is a place in eternity, so long as he works in that sense and gets his papers in order in that sense, so that he can go and take up the place that has been prepared from the foundation of the world in the kingdom of God. Good. Now another one further down. Can we say that a person believes if he does not do everything Christ says? Clearly he is taking it from himself. The person seems to believe, but he does not carry out all these things the Lord says. That is how I read it. I do not know whether that is your question. On this point, I would like to say the following to you. Faith is one thing and praxis. The active ascetic life is another. It is good for both to go together. That is for faith to be proven by works, by praxis. That is the perfect thing. That is the strict standard. I prove that I believe in the providence of God. In Jesus, in the ever-virginity of the Theotokos, in the power of the Holy Cross, in baptism, in the church, in the clergy, in everything. And yet, for the time being, we still cannot do everything. That is, with the gospel in hand, as we would say, people find themselves doing things that the gospel does not say. You have to bear in mind that inside the Church of Christ there are no healthy people, because it is a hospital. You look at the believer next to you, they light candles, they go to vespers, to matins, and so on. But in their business dealings they are not honest, and their tongue still spouts filth. You see them in shady night spots, if not the really shady ones, then at any rate drinking their little glass of wine at the taverna, playing their hand of cards, parking themselves for 3 or 4 hours in front of that idiot box, and so on, watching whatever comes on without picking and choosing, and things like that. But the bell never rings without them being in church. So this man is going to church in order to get well. Yes, inside the church there are sick people, some who have just come in a serious condition, others who have made progress in their treatment, and others and others and others. And many who are considered believers, who go to church and all the rest of it, may remain in that condition for eternity and be lost, never healed, because they do not use the prescription the church gives them. It is like going to a doctor, like being in a hospital that may have the finest doctors, the very best, that has the best medicines, that writes the best prescriptions, where a person has every condition he needs to be cured quickly, to become healthy and be sent back to his home and to society. And yet he is not healed, because he does not apply what they tell him, what he hears, what they give him. He does not take the prescriptions. He eats whatever he wants. He does not keep the fasts. He does not take the medicine the way they tell him, and so on. He will always stay the same. His faith will remain dead and nothing more. That man is not healed. So do not be scandalized if you see a person who is called a believer, or who appears to be a believer, because there in church he makes the sign of the cross and all the rest, and yet at the same time he does not do what he ought to do in relation to the things he believes. Because you should know that there are degrees. Some will act on their faith to this much, 30%, others 60%, others 100%. Faith is what creates the entrance into paradise. Works are what secure my place in paradise. A place is one thing, works are another, and entrance is another. For example, I live in Athens, and I have acquired a house in Athens. Athens is walled all around. It has the gate of Hadrian. It has the gate of the Agora. It has some other gate. But when I go to enter through the gate, they do not let me in. I have a house inside. I have built it, spent money on it, labored over it, and gone without for its sake. Yet I have no way in. The right to enter through that gate so that I may go and find the house I built, through my toil, my sweat, my self-restraint and my fasting that is given by Christ. It is the right faith in Jesus. And then a person finds, in proportion to how he has labored, in proportion to the works he has done in this world. So although the two are joined together in order to produce what is perfect, they are also two separate things. A man believes, but he cannot fast the way his wife fasts, the way his child fasts, the way her husband fasts, and so on. A man believes, but he cannot come at the first bell. At the beginning, he comes a little later. A man believes, but he cannot give with an open hand cheerfully the way another person speaks of giving. He believes, but he comes along limping, in a way. The Lord does not reject these people. He looks on them with his long suffering, and through various circumstances of this world, he helps them to give back as much as they are able to give. There is one thing we have not understood. We always judge by ourselves. But that is not right. Each person is at his own particular measure, which does not match the person next to him, neither in faith nor in works. Let me give you a natural example, so we can carry it over to the spiritual. Here's me. Next to me, my wife. Next to her, my child. Three of us were lined up here in a row. Now put a gym teacher beside us to call out the step. Our prayer. 1-2-1-2-1-2. We are to go down to the finish line over there. What will we notice that I, because my legs are longer by nature, will get there sooner? My wife will come second, and the little one, third, in proportion, unless he too has long legs. And even though we take the same steps, 30 steps each, we will arrive at different points along the way. One will be out in front 30 steps, another a little further back 30 steps, another further back still, 30 steps. It is the same in spiritual matters. All three of us have taken 30 steps, yet we have not all come equally close to the finish. I cannot say to the other person, hurry up and keep pace with me. This is as far as my stride reaches, and I want to remain obedient. It is the same in spiritual matters, but in our egotism, what do? We look at the person who has not reached the heights that our own supposed holiness has reached. But we should not be looking at things that way. We should be looking at the one who is ahead of us, so that we may hold our tongues and not condemn the one who has not yet drawn near. But we do not do this. Satan is a skilled craftsman, and he sets us at the head of those who are lagging behind, the ones at the very back. And yet we are at the very back of those who are moving forward. Why do you dwell on another person's weakness, instead of looking at what someone else is accomplishing, someone whom not even an airplane could catch? Why do you not do that? Because when the ego is present, how can it possibly restrain our tongue? And we must not condemn others. This applies to you as well. Now, if someone believes wholeheartedly but makes no effort to prove that faith through his deeds, then the matter falls into another category, that of the devil, who believes and trembles yet does not act. I do not want to believe that there are orthodox people who believe rightly in Christ and have not made some effort, who have not tried to do at least something within the limits of their strength. But if they are simply going through the motions, keeping to an outward routine, that does not mean these people are condemned on the spot and that we should write them off as good as dead here and now. Only Satan does that. He believes and trembles, but he does not act. So it is possible for someone to believe completely and yet not yet have the strength to put into practice what ought to be put into practice. There are people who believe and who fall into fornication, you know this. But go and stand close beside him and see why this man fell. There are other cases as well that I don't know about. God knows them. There may be egotism at the root of it. There may be pride, and so God allows him to fall flat on his face in order to bring him to his senses, and God would rather receive him back as a fornicator than have him stay in his pride, so that he can see the wretched state he is in and where he really stands. There are 1,001 such cases, so never set up a measuring stick over these matters. Look at yourselves, believe rightly, and act within the limits of your own strength. And ask our Christ for the strength to help you in your evangelism as well. Here is another question. It goes like this. My thoughts keep running to sin. What am I to do? And out of brotherly love, so that the person who wrote this question will not feel ashamed, let me say to them, it is not their thought alone. It is the thought of all of us that runs to sin. The human person is divided between two opposing impulses, and when Paul found this conflict within himself, he was not speaking of two people, but of one person pulled in opposite directions. We are to limit the damage, and through prayer, above all through noetic prayer, the prayer of the nous, you are to be able to face, and I am to be able to face, these temptations. When Satan takes hold of our nous, our spiritual intellect, and carries us off, many times, into things we do not even see in front of us. Because it is not always that he carries us straight to something we see in front of us, and our nous immediately goes to what is evil. Very often he is a painter. The finest painter, I was going to say, the Archangel Michael. I do not know what I was going to say. The finest painter is the devil. He brings the picture right inside your nous, even out in the desert, wherever you happen to be, in order to drag you into sin. But it depends on you whether you accept it or refuse it. We, though, because we are not watchful, because we have no attentiveness, no prayer, no fasting, are left exposed and we fall. And a person says, my nous does this. Yes, fine, it is yours. It goes wandering, but why do you follow it? Why do you take the thought and keep sucking on it? Why do you take it and turn it over in your mind and give your consent to it? And then in the end, why do you put it into action? It depends on you to say no inside yourself. Look, let me show you a method, the way Satan lays his hand on a person when that person is careless and when he is without prayer. Satan sees you at peace. Many times you will have noticed this very thing. You are quiet, right at the moment when you think you're happy, and immediately something comes like an arrow into your nous. And he casts an evil thought at you. At first, it is nothing great, it is small, dressed up all around as though covered with whipped cream. What does Satan do? He sits down and writes an evil thought on a tiny slip of paper, rolls it up, and throws it into your head. Then he watches to see whether you have paid attention to that little note. And you did not say at once, get behind me, Satan. Most holy Theotokos, help me in this ugly hour. My Lord, my saint, and so on. When he sees that you take it now and read it over with a certain pleasure, he writes a bigger one. And in the same way he throws it, by his own methods, right into your head. So when he sees that once again you take it and read it over, then a bigger one, and a bigger one, and a bigger one, until he has taken you over completely. Examine your sins and see the way they come about. Look at a sin that in the end you consented to and were defeated by. You gave in and you committed it. Where did it begin? It did not begin as an act. It began as an idea. An invisible power threw it inside you. But you were not watchful, nor did you hasten to counter it through prayer. Instead, you entered into dialogue with it. And when Satan sees that you are engaging him in conversation, he will bring you down and pin you, as the saying goes. How did he bring Eve down? Because she sat there and got drawn in and discussed it and opened up a conversation with the devil, and he brought her down. If she had shut him out then and there, none of what happened would have happened. If we lined up things like this and worked them through, you would shudder. Ladies with children are flattered when some big lout bothers them out in the street, and the men walk them all the way home and they accept it, when they should have shut the door in his face immediately or swung their handbag at his face. They accept it. So it is only natural that you fall without even realizing it, since you didn't immediately close up that crack Satan is trying to open in you. He will keep working away at that crack, and one day he will bring you down and have you in his hand. So let the evil one throw what he throws at you, but do not consent to it. Hurry to react at once through prayer. If it is a matter of the flesh and the like, hurry, with fasting as an added help and whatever else, to strengthen the front line at the very point where Satan is trying to breach it. In any case, when we are careless, we are left unarmed, without prayer and far from God, because we also need the sacramental life of the Church. For how can a person carry on the struggle without Christ? But if Christ is in you, Paul says to the Romans, the body is indeed dead because of sin. Sin, can you grab hold of a live wire plugged into an outlet? Let the devil come and try to grab it, but we have no connection to the current. We have no relationship with Christ. We receive Holy Communion only from time to time, depending on the occasion, whenever we feel like it. We have arranged everything according to our own wishes, and Satan finds us unarmed and does to us what he does. One evening while we were talking, you asked me about something we had been told concerning sorcery and such things. I gave you the example of Saint Justina. Why was the devil unable to get Saint Justina into his grasp? Because she had a relationship with Christ, yet we are completely unarmed, with no relationship to the Church, unrepentant, without holy confession, and burdened with countless sins going all the way back to childhood. And then we expect our nous, our spiritual mind, to be guarded from evil logismoi, intrusive thoughts and the like. A person must be armed and surrounded by defenses. Can you grab hold of a wire when it is plugged into an outlet? You cannot. When can you grab it? And when do cockroaches crawl inside and build a nest? When it is unplugged, when it has no connection to the current. So how could someone who has no relationship with the life of Christ possibly manage it? These are details, but they are necessary ones for many of us. Hold on to them if you think any of it is of use to you. Here is something else I see that has to do with prayer. When I pray, and others pray for me, and I get no answer, what am I to conclude? It is true, and it can happen to many of us. Often we ask and we do not receive, and we beg others who supposedly have boldness before God to take us into their prayers, and still we do not receive. The matter has many sides to it. For a person to receive what he asks for, certain preconditions are needed. It is not simply a matter of other people praying. The others may indeed pray, but you and I, who ask them to pray, may not have created the conditions under which the prayers of others can be taken into account. Everyone says, let others pray, but those others should have been praying themselves at every moment, and in order for them to pray, they should have made themselves fit for prayer, because the prayer of a sinner is accepted only when he is asking for mercy from God, that God give him the chance to repent. For nothing else. And we, without having made ourselves ready in that sense, ask for other things. material things, my little child, my husband, my neighbor, wanting to acquire his plot of land, this, that, and so on. And we even ask other people to pray for things to which God will never grant an answer. So this can happen. While we ourselves have not put our lives in order and are the ones in need of prayer, we ask others to pray for us, and no answer comes. We also ask for many things that we do not need. We imagine that they are essential for us and that the matter must be resolved in a particular way, and so on. And so on. But it is very prideful to think that we know better than God. We have learned and been taught by the Lord Himself and the Fathers repeated that our prayer should always be, Thy will be done. We have been saying the Our Father since we were little children at our grandmother's apron. But Thy will be done, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, that we never learned. Not my will, but yours, Father, be done, said the Lord many times, what we ask for. Although it seems perfectly obvious that this is how things should turn out, is far removed from the truth and from reality, and the Lord who sees all things does not grant it. There, at the moment when we ask for it, and we imagine that He does not hear us, or that the others did not pray, or that there is no God, or that God does not give. There are many sides to this that have to be examined, but when a person puts it, as I told you, in this way, my God, if what I am asking for is for my benefit, if it is for the benefit of my child, of my husband, of my wife, of our church, of our country, if it is for our benefit, then you, Lord, I ask it of you. That way, a person is at rest, so that even if the answer does not come in the way we imagine it should, he will still be satisfied, knowing that the Lord ought not to have answered and given that thing, and he will be at peace. The divine John Chrysostom, if I remember rightly, says somewhere, If God gives you what you ask for in your prayer, say one thank you to him. If he does not give it to you, say 1,000 thank yous, because he did not give you something that was not for your good. Years ago, when one of the TAE airplanes went down, that was the airline back then, I learned about it up close, firsthand. An officer in Alexandroupoli missed that plane, and he blasphemed our most holy Theotokos because he had missed it. The result was that a little while later, a telegram came through saying the plane had crashed, and on the way he swallowed his tongue. He had done other things too. He had pulled strings there, I do not know what, going by car along the road, and so on. And none of it came off. And so he was left behind. He and one of his children, he must have been a good man with three children, he and his wife were the only ones who escaped the crash of that plane. He never made it. For all his efforts, for all the money he spent, and on top of that he had the nerve to blaspheme the Panagia, because none of it had worked out, and he could not see the holy goodness at work in it. He only saw it afterwards, looking back. Do you know how many things like this there are in our lives? And we suffer, and we grumble and spit out complaints, and so on and so on. We come close to becoming nervous wrecks, to losing ourselves over such things, and we say there is no God, or that they are not praying, or that he is too sinful, and so we do not listen. Am I even being heard? Come on, leave it to God. Look at the thing for what it is, and say, My God, you know that this and this is happening to me. I'm bringing it before you through the intercessions of the Panagia, your mother, and of your saints, and so on. If you think it best, bring me out of this trial, this temptation. If you think it best, open up this road for me. If you think it best, find me a job, and you place me somewhere. And my child, send him wherever you think best. Speak to God, love, act, and then you will be at peace, and you will get the right answer. And if you don't get one. If you don't get an answer at that particular moment, then you weren't meant to get one at that moment, because the hour for you to receive it hadn't come yet. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Wasn't their request just one, when the poor people were asking for a child? Were they asking for something wrong? Did he give it to them? He did not. When did he give it to them? When they were getting on toward 100 years old. Did God do them harm? No, God did them good. They came away bitter. Both of them passed into the reserves, so to speak, embittered both the wife and him. Because she was long past childbearing, he had grown old and so on. How were they to have children? They went away embittered. Perhaps God does not hear us, eh? And yet God was hearing, and he had it written down, and at the proper time he came and told him, "Your prayer has been heard." Which prayer of mine has been heard? I never prayed for such a thing. You were praying from the age of 50. You were praying well. And now in my old age, now God wants to give it. Now it is to your benefit. Because back then, if he had given it to you, he would have given you a child. But now he gave you the child. It is one thing to be given a child, and quite another to be given the child. One thing a John, quite another the John, the one of whom it was said, "Among those born of women there is none greater than John the forerunner." We ought to study these things, and when do we ever stop to think about them? "You do not remember," she said, "to pray for me. Say the prayer yourself, even if the others do not pray." This happened to me, and some of the brethren were speaking about it the other day. A lady came to me weeping and in anguish, begging me to pray that the family quarreling in her home would come to an end. This happened one evening in Psychico, where I was speaking. I told her, "Go with God's blessing, and God will provide for everyone. I will pray." But I did not pray, the Lord knows. Nor did I even remember during my evening prayers to say, "Please remember the troubles of this family," as they asked me to pray for them. And then the phone rings first thing in the morning. I hear the phone ringing over there at the institution. First thing in the morning. So I picked it up, still half asleep, and I hear, I say, "Hello? What was that last night, Mr. Penagopoulos?" they say. I hear a voice on the other end. "What was that, you tell me?" Because we couldn't make any sense of it at all. Maybe it was because I was still half asleep. Maybe it was the way they were saying it, but I could barely make out the words. "What was that tonight, Mr. Penagopoulos?" And right there on the phone they burst into tears. Still nothing, but I begin to catch the scent of what she is driving at. "What was that, Mr. Penagopoulos? Not only must you help us, but you must come yourself to the house and set our matter in order." Then it dawned on me that this must be the lady who had begged me that evening to pray, and I had not even prayed, and yet the Lord in my person went to that house and set their matter in order. And the child came to love his father, though they had been on the verge of losing their minds, and that home remains in love and harmony to this day, and I had not even prayed, but he sees. How can one put it, you humble yourself, acknowledging that you have no boldness before God, and you ask others to pray as well, this person, that person, and another, and to the third person as well. God takes all these things into account, and he answers and gives to each person accordingly. So the question is not how we should understand the fact that others are praying, and I am praying too. Either what you ask is not for your good, or you're praying wrongly, or God knows how he must act. And the things I have mentioned are not the only considerations. There are countless others. I have simply given you a thread to follow so that you may understand roughly what is involved. Are you not receiving what you ask for? Examine yourself carefully. Give it to her. Have you untied God's hands, or is there sin standing in the way? Get the sin out of the way. Open the road, and then we'll see whether he answers you. He didn't answer you. He didn't give you what you asked for. Then it isn't to your benefit for him to give it to you. He gave it to you, thank you very much, Lord. I understand. One more that follows. Where is it better for a person to give? To the churches, to monasteries, or to those in need? Need. You know, this too is a question many people have. And often we find ourselves in a difficult position. One might say that it is a thorny question, and that neither the question nor the answer will be as sound as I would wish when, in my own weakness, I attempt to give an answer. If we consider it from the perspective of the gospel, as we might say, we will find that the Lord presents himself to us in the person of the weak, the poor, and those in need. In the Old Testament we read, "He who has mercy on the poor lends to God." And concerning the day of judgment he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in." You cannot set these things aside at every moment. Someone here on earth is in agony. Someone is outside waiting to be admitted to the hospital. someone else is having all his belongings thrown out into the street, and so on. Can you then say, I am going to build a church? There is the living church. Behold the living church. Here before us is a temple of the Holy Spirit with flesh and bones, while over there we have only stones. So if you do not help this person at this very moment, I do not think God will be as pleased with that other offering. That can be done later. It might even be done by someone else out of vainglory. But since this person has been brought before you, you must help him. The living temple first, and afterwards the other. By this I do not mean that for a person to give so that a church may be built, so that a home for the elderly may be built, so that an orphanage may be built, is a bad thing. We have the good, but we also have the better, and we have the best. The best is this. If you find yourself before A, B, and C, you will go to C and you will give to the one who is in need right now. And those other works, the material ones, will stay a little further back. Preference goes to the one who is in need now. Since circumstances brought it about that you learned of the other person's need, you are obliged to help him, because it is Christ Himself asking you out of what belongs to Him. Some people are mistaken in thinking these things are their own. They are His, not mine, His. And He asks for what is His own through the hand of the poor man, through the hand of the widow, through the hand of the sick man, through the hand of whoever it may be. Christ Himself. So this discernment should always be exercised. Now here someone comes in and says to monasteries, to monasteries. When we say the church, we mean the walls, that a beautiful church should be built, that God should be worshipped inside it, that people should be able to come in out of the heat or out of the rain and worship God there. That is a great thing, the temple of God, and there is even a prayer for it. You hear it yourselves at the holy gifts and elsewhere. Those who love the beauty of thy house, for the founders of the holy temples, of the churches, and so on. These are powerful prayers for those who cared and gave out of their own need, who gave and built these things. But in the case of monasteries, pay attention to what I'm telling you, the matter is different. Here's the thing. When you give to a monastery, you're not giving to the monastery's stones. First and foremost, you're giving to the people of the monastery. Something came to me just a few days ago. I have a recent case of this. It was as if it had been sent to me on purpose. There's a monastery with 9-10 nuns at most. 9 of them are sick, and they don't even have their up in years, with no strength to do anything, not even a bit of handwork, and there isn't a soul who stops by to give them so much as a kiss. One is a fresh green leaf that keeps quietly to itself, and another is the kind that goes roaming to the ends of the earth. You are not giving it to the monastery now, you're giving it to the nuns of the monastery. That is another discernment a person has to be careful about here. And if we take into account St. Isidore of Pelusium, do you know what he says above all about the women's monasteries? Great obligations and a great stone hung around the neck of Christians. It is forbidden to let those women go out into the world to sell their handiwork to make a living. We are the ones obliged to bring these things to their door. And all we know how to do is criticize them, call them failures, and so on. This is a great thing. It is the Christian's obligation to bring whatever they need to their door. Because outside stands the other one with his arrow. When a nun goes out, do you know what she will hear? Do you know what she will see? Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? So there are certain cases, and I can see now from here that this is making some of you tilt your head a little. Discernment is always needed, my beloved. Not that it is wrong to give so that a church can be built. God forbid there is no parish. The people have no parish. They have no church to go to. They have to walk 1 kilometer, 2 kilometers away. There are the elderly, there are the frail, there are the sick. A church has to be built. You will give there too. But if a living temple appears, a person in need, you will prefer that person at that moment. You will prefer that person. Later on in your own time, if you have it, you will give there as well. The order of preference is the living temple. The need of the human being comes first. That is how I see it from my side. The human being is the image of God, the church is the house, and the master of the house is one thing and the house another. You go to a house, do you go and embrace the house or the master of the house? Whom do you go for? You go for the master of the house. And you would want both the house to be well and the master to be well. But if the house is not well, let the master at least be well. That is how it is. Something like that is how the matter stands. I cannot tell you with full authority that it is one way or the other. In any case, wrestle with it when you find yourselves at such crossroads and guard it well. That little coin of yours that you choose to give. Do not rush. One has a need and the other has a need too. Discernment and care are needed. I have described various cases to you. You yourselves, with God's help, will decide what to do in each case. One more and we are finished. We have about 5 minutes, more or less. It is related to the first question. Is it good to leave something to the poor when you die? Wherever you leave it when you die, your sacrifice is considered dead. Do you know what it is like when you leave it to the poor at your death? For most people, it is like this. We get on the trolley. A young woman is sitting down, and I, the old fellow, am standing. Then we go 10 stops, and just as she's about to get off, she takes me by the arm and says, "Have a seat, sir." She gives me the seat I couldn't get from her, with the warmth of her backside still on it. Do we understand? Forgive me for speaking this way, but I want to spell it out for you plainly, because he can't take it with him. That's why he talks now about leaving it behind. If he could take it with him, he wouldn't give it away at all, not to the poor and not to the rich. The rich. Yet this, too, requires discernment. There are people who give during this life and still keep a little something to live on. God takes this into account. When you are able to give now without depriving yourself while still maintaining what you reasonably need, and you do not give, but instead leave it all behind when you die because you cannot take it with you, this is considered a dead sacrifice, dead almsgiving. It does not count as something that will move God. Forgive me for the way I spoke to you, but that is how the matter stands. Exactly so, there are still 2 or 3 more questions, but let me leave them. We have no time. Let me only tell you about this fast. In this fast, there is fish only on Saturday and Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, oil. Wednesday and Friday, without oil. That is the correct fast. People have made up a fast of their own. They eat no fish until the entry of the Theotokos into the temple, so that they may receive Holy Communion. Then they eat until the feast of Saint Spyridon. And then they stop eating fish again, so they can receive communion. But the whole fast is one single fast. There's no fish on the other days. Fish is only on Saturday and Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, oil. On Wednesday and Friday, no oil for those who are in good health. Those who are not in good health should consult their spiritual father about how to observe this fast. May God help us. On the feast of the entry of the Theotokos into the temple, fish is permitted.